for the day is we have not followed cunningly devised fables.
Well, before we get into something totally new, brothers and sisters, I would like to just make some comments again about where we were. I never cease to think there is more to be found in those verses we were looking at yesterday, in the verses 5 to 11 in the first chapter. And let me tell you where I think it's to be found, because everyone needs to be convinced when you go through this that there is a sequence, and if it takes you as long as it took me, you may still very well be back there somewhere trying to be convinced there really is a sequence here. But if you accept that there is a sequence, and if you accept that the sequence or the evidence for the sequence is really found in Peter's life, then I suggest to you that it will open up some areas of thinking about your own life and about the life of others that we are concerned with that is very helpful. If we follow just for a moment where we were in the first four verses, and that was the distinct teaching, not just of Peter but of others, that our lifeline, the strength of the quality of our life, is completely tied to the amount of knowledge and the flow rate, if you like, of that knowledge into our life. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Well, if you really want it to be multiplied, then you imagine that the person would turn the flow on faster. And that would seem to me to be quite true, that grace and peace is multiplied unto us with the more knowledge we apply. And when we come to this section and we see that there are stages that Peter had some real wrestlings in his life, he may very well have learned patience. But when he took out his sword to defend his Lord, he was lacking godliness. And I can't help but thinking, brothers and sisters, that that must be one of the biggest hurdles that we all have to face more than once in our life. Where we're really trying to do what's right, we're doing it out of the best intents of our heart, but we really haven't seen it God's way. And until we are prepared to see it God's way, or until we do see it God's way, we will never get over that hurdle. Well, what is it that gets us over that hurdle? Do we wait until there are some circumstances that get us over the hurdle? I don't think so. I don't think that's what the chapter is telling us. Everything is given to us through knowledge. Knowledge is not the base. The faith was the base of that progression. Knowledge is something that we have to apply to ourselves at regular intervals, and sometimes in much greater quantities than other times, in order to get over a hurdle in life. I remember, and as I'm sure many of you people remember, trying to explain to ourselves how God works in our life is a big hurdle to us at times. When our brother Ron died, suddenly, unexpectedly, there were a lot of us wondering for a long time as to how to explain that. I don't suppose any of us, if we sat down now and wrote out what we think was the reason, it would be the same. So it was important for each of us to do a lot of searching. The ways of God are so different from the ways of men that we have to allow at times we could be afar off, just like Peter was. Wonder how many people, as we mentioned earlier, are hung up back, way back on that progression, thinking that really what's important for us in life is just to manifest virtue out of our faith. And essentially, almost confused with, as you like, good living people around us. No, the progression that we're called to must go far beyond just good living, doing good things out of our faith. We've got to progress, but through knowledge, through a further investigation of the Word. You know, the whole idea and concept of Hebrews 5 comes out again, that some people are, yes, they have to at some stage feed on milk, but there is just as big a need and important in one's life to get to the meat that we can be sustained in the tough going that must come in our life. It's interesting sometimes to contemplate how people who living a very godly life may not be living a life which really is manifesting a love of the brotherhood. Now, that's an interesting thing. I find it a little bit easier to understand when you think of the brotherhood as worldwide. And there's many things you can do for your brethren and sisters locally, but there's a whole other calling that we have, and that is the love of the brotherhood, which means that although, yes, we're pretty flat out in doing our things locally, yet there is a time, and there certainly is a need, to have that broader picture of a love of the brotherhood. We do things because of what we need, or what is needed, far beyond our local area. So really, you go back to any one of those junctures, and we may have been able to see ourselves hung up there, or we may see other people hung up there. And to recognize that, I think, is part of the wisdom that comes out of this section, that we might be able to give it due attention. Seems to me also that one of the key things is almost the paradox that comes out of this word add and this word minister. And that is that to receive something, you must give it. Like, it's very hard to explain, except that you remember the widow who had so little left. She was prepared to give whatever she had left, first of all, to Elijah. But then in that giving, she received abundance that lasted her, we would think, the rest of her life. So God's expecting us to take initiative in these matters, even though we may not have very much of any one of these qualities. The way to abundance is to be active. It's no wonder he pens to this in verse 8, that they make you that you will not be idle or unfruitful. If the concept behind adding is to minister in order to get more, the very action here makes sure that you would not be idle and that you would not be unfruitful. And then to sort of top it off, verse 11, for so an entrant shall be ministered, added, if you like, it's the same word, unto you. So that our whole life is being in the service of others, ministering, trying to help and assist others. But the very process by which we help others is the process whereby everlasting life is ministered unto us. That's a foolproof process of salvation which our God has made. Being a number of years as a teacher, I tell you, I always was looking for a foolproof way, just for my own mind's sake, to be able to say I'm sure that all the students I have passed truly earned it. But I found there are always seemed to be a couple students who I had to probably give them a pass because they were in that forbidden range which we as teachers were not allowed to give a mark in. We're never allowed to fail a student with 49. You either had to make it a 51 or a 45. And there was just a forbidden range there. So they said you can't judge anybody that closely. You have to make some decision to clearly pass them or clearly fail them. And I just can't imagine the way God set up this process of our salvation, there would ever be people that fall into that category. Because if we don't take the initiative to get busy and act and to minister of what God asks us to do to others, there's no way we'll have eternal life ministered unto us. Verse 11. Now going on, we would like to try to get to the end of chapter 1. This morning, in order just to keep the pace, because there is a lot to be said about many of the concepts here, and I'm trying to take them not just in the immediate sense, but in the way in which they apply to us today. This idea of remembrance, verses 12 to 15. Let's read those verses. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, that's a rather peculiar section. When we talk to each other, brethren and sisters, whether it be by Bible class, or by exhortation, or by exposition, I wonder if that concept is there sufficiently, either from the point of view of the presenter, or from the point of view of those who are listening. He's focusing on a problem that we have, and that is, even though we could say, if we were asked by a test or examination, we could write out what we believe, the critical thing for us is to be able to recall it when we need it. And I don't know about you, but I can think of more times when I failed because I couldn't recall what I knew at the time. It wasn't that I didn't know it, it was I couldn't recall it. Somehow or other, the mind just was not thinking those ways at that time. So what Peter seems to be addressing here is that. Not that you don't know this, he's not trying to expound something new, but he seems to be determined in these verses to present something to them so that they would remember it always after his decease. Now that's a tremendous challenge if you think of really what he's saying he's going to do here. Now I think largely what he's referring to is the substance that we find in the epistle in chapter 2, which is about the false prophets that would come among the people, so there will be false teachers among you. And he was able to detail a number of things that were going to happen shortly. So that when we look at the epistle of Jude, which came later, Peter's saying, this will happen. Jude says, it's happening. So in that sense, it was particularly valuable to the people to know the details of what was about to happen, so that when Jude says, and alerts us to the fact that at least they knew it was happening sometime later, then Peter's words would have been brought into remembrance, and it would have been very helpful to them. Well, obviously, that's not going to apply to us. There may be applications that there are typical things happening in all generations, but I think in the most direct sense of what he was saying in these verses, it had application to that day. But yet, brothers and sisters, there is some very valuable things for us. We quoted this just a minute ago. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We don't want to miss any aspect of what he's saying here. I think the Apostle Peter seems to me to be in this second epistle constantly remembering where he was at various parts of his life. And we know that the Apostle Paul never forgot where he was, considering himself the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the Ecclesia, which was at the very beginning of his life as a disciple. We should never forget where we've come from and what the Lord is doing and has done with us. Hebrews 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the sense of those verses is just about obvious. If we're going to work in today's world with all of the problems that we have, the temptations we have, with the speed of life, with the number of kids we've had, I don't know, I would assume it's the same here. We've never had so many children to look after in Southern Ontario at any time of our history. And to some sense, if we don't think about how to do that, we're going to lose by default by the fact that that takes some particular attention. Otherwise, children today just take the initiative. If you're not showing some leadership, they take the leadership. And if they take the leadership, we know from just the prior experience in the Scriptures that they need the help of older people who have gone through it before to be careful of the pitfalls that fall that will occur in their way. So this focus in these verses is, it seems to be similar all the way. He expects to see growth. There is a spiritual development that goes from faith to agape. We can't stop anywhere. We have to keep going. So maybe this idea of the forgetfulness and remembering the key words is also associated with that same development. If you look to the verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance," we get the idea that I suppose is the basis behind all of our exhortations. As many exhortations that we give are not expositions, they may be, but just reminders, just bringing it to our mind again, just making sure that we haven't forgotten. And in that very action, it's a stirring action, the concept being to wake up, almost as if in some cases you have to shake people, to wake them up to the times in which they live. But we're reading Peter. And we think of the times that the Scriptures tell us in the Gospel records that Peter fell asleep, and the Lord had to wake him up. He's going to talk about one in a minute in the Transfiguration. But you remember in Matthew chapter 26, and you just can't help but think, is Peter recalling these events in his life? Well, the substance of Jesus' remarks in Matthew 26 are very fitting to at least recall at this stage in his epistle. You remember it was the garden. It was a time of agony for the Lord. And finding them asleep, verse 40, "He cometh unto disciples, and finding them asleep, saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now that's the reasons why we stir each other up. That's the reasons why when we see brethren who seem to be falling asleep, we know it's at their peril that they fall asleep. Because to fall asleep is to enter into temptation. We have to watch and pray. We have to be on that vigil all the time. So this concept of just putting people in remembrance, not necessarily trying to tell them something new, but just making sure they never forget what we all must remember, is an important aspect of ourselves as watchmen and as brothers, our responsibilities to our brothers and sisters. Going back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 is the verse which tells us that the apostle expected that he would die soon. How soon? We're not sure, but knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Now, I did at one time, brothers and sisters, take this seriously enough to actually put together what I call a memory word. Going back a good number of years, and I'm sure a number of you would have heard me talk about this before, the times when we were actually in Allen Gardens in the Free Speech Park. Haven't been down there for a good number of years. But in the Free Speech Park, where you could not allow yourself to stop talking for any longer than, say, 5 to 10 seconds, because if you did, you lost the group. It was paramount upon the speaker to be able to recall things that have some device so that you could keep talking and never allow a lull. If, for instance, we just said, now let's all look up to Haggai chapter 2 and you just counted the number of seconds it would take us to find that passage, that would be too long an interval of silence for open-air speaking. So you couldn't look up passages. You could not take the time. You had to have them in your mind. And I think it really helps us in this little section on forgetfulness to think that there are many ways to help us remember. If you just know what you want to remember and you structure it in your mind correctly and go about trying to learn it, you will find you can't forget it. Some of the words that I put together in my mind so that I could talk about what was expedient, I still know those words. They mean nothing to anybody else, as I'm sure you may have done the same thing. Dumb slap hap was one of the ones I used most often, because it was a word structured around "it matters what you believe." And I found these things are so helpful for people who are having a particular difficulty in this area. You want to try it. Just take an idea. I'll just give you a couple of the ideas I've got from a word called Cabfe Holmes, which I put together just to help us remember. It's important to remember. I mean, you do these things for silly reasons, but in some cases, just to have all the verses there, all this does is just links verses in your mind. But you will know what Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 tells us about God's assessment of people that reject knowledge. You reject knowledge, I'll reject you. I mean, as people of the Word, we have to have that knowledge, continually acquiring it and totally remembering it. We're told that all the benefits that come to our life. For instance, Psalm 103 is just such a wonderful psalm that if we can keep those first few verses in mind, where he tells us that we should bless Yahweh with all of our soul, all of our being, all that's within us, that we should bless him, not forgetting that he forgives us all our iniquities, that he heals all our diseases, that he's the one that redeems our life from destruction, that he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, that he's the one that opens our mouths and feeds us with good things. Now, that is just a wonderful psalm to have in memory, that you can just think of it at any particular time in your life. And, of course, a lot of people driving today, we have a lot of time to think. When that verse comes into our mind, it immediately changes our mind to think in terms of thanksgiving. Now, that's, I'm sure, what God intended with his word, that we would memorize it. But if what's happening here is like what's happening at home, we're losing that. We're losing it not just by the fact that people aren't doing it, but by the fact that people now are using different versions. In some cases, you wouldn't recognize that it was the scriptures that people are reading, because they're reading from a version which is so different than what we have. It's one of the reasons why I'm sure a good number of you would never change from the King James. We just committed too many time, too much hours, too much things to memory to now change to some other version. But our children are growing up, and our children are not necessarily using that version. And to think out for their welfare of how important it is to memorize things, I think we have to think ahead as to the impact that will have on them if they can't recall the word. I'm sure that you're hearing this in Brother Jim's class, but that simple little phrase of the Lord to remember Lot's wife. I mean, how many times do we remember it? Would we remember it only by the number of times we look the passage up that says it? Or have we put in place something that helps us remember Lot's wife? Like what's on our refrigerator, where a lot of people put things to help them remember. As Moses was challenging the children of Israel through God's word, what's on your doorposts? You know, what's written around your house to put your mind in remembrance of these things? Because what Peter's telling us here is a key problem for all of us. We know it, but we can't recall it. We can't put it into our heads the instant that we need to. And I do think, brothers and sisters, it's a matter of just taking that problem and saying, I'm going to try to solve it one way or another. And there are many ways to help us remember things, even if it's a matter of habit, that we try to deal with this matter of saying that at a particular time we are going to do this or that, and that will help us. All right, let's go back to 2 Peter and go to verse 16. In this section, verses 16 to 18, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. It seems interesting that we don't see this occasion developed, or this incident in the disciples' life developed more somewhere else in the Scriptures. It seems to be this account here is where we're limited to just find out what impact it had upon the apostles' mind when it happened. Because if we see the incident, the transfiguration, and we see that what the record tells us, there was Moses and there was Elijah, and they were talking about his decease, we are led by the record to focus on that. But where does he mention the decease of the Lord and Moses and Elijah when he comes to comment on it? And I think it's worth thinking about that a little further. When he talks about the power and coming of the Lord, he's focusing on the very problem that the disciples had. And that was, they were thinking so much about the coming of the Lord, they overlooked that there has to, first of all, be the suffering before the glory. You can't fault the Lord. Because when you look at the occasion of the transfiguration, it was right there. Moses and Elijah were talking about his decease, which should take place at Jerusalem. But when Peter talks about it, he talks about it as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power, and sees it as a tremendous prophecy for which it would seem the disciples also, for initially, overlooked all the other aspects of discipleship. Let's just go back to Luke chapter 9 to look at some of the details here. Luke chapter 9, we see the marvelous work of our Lord. Knowing the burden that was on him personally, that's personally, and just to keep clear from sin and all the problems that were associated with that, but he also had to make sure that the disciples that would follow after him would have substance. They would have something to grab onto, especially at the time when their hopes were dashed by his death. And so when it tells us in verse 8, or 28 rather, of Luke chapter 9, "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed..." Now it leads us to wonder what he prayed about. But the facts that there was a voice out of heaven which came to impress Peter greatly, such that in his epistle he would comment on it and speak of it as the testimony he needed to believe that this was the Christ and that he would come in power and glory, it would seem therefore that it's likely that Jesus prayed that God would work this miracle before these disciples to help them through the difficult period of their life. I suppose if we could look back on this and we could see how these disciples missed the aspect of the suffering before the crown, we might have emphasized different things. I don't believe the Lord was wrong in any sense. I think the Lord had a much better and fuller view than we could ever have of what he was trying to achieve. What Peter came out with is what he wrote to us in the second epistle, that he was majorly impressed by the glory of his coming through the transfiguration. At a time when the disciples were so much more concerned about that than his suffering that they got to struggle with one another. Just go look back through the chapter here. If you go on to Luke 9 verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And that would seem to have been promoted, encouraged by the vision in the Transfiguration, taking from it what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, that he saw that as a great vision of Jesus coming in glory, convincing him more so of that fact. So you have to go back and think, what was the Lord trying to do here? Why would he further encourage those leading apostles concerning his coming and the kingdom at a time when they had already lost balance? And they were thinking of the kingdom more than they were of the suffering, and especially the work of the Lord. So much so that Peter missed it altogether and was out there prepared to defend his Lord so he would not die when he had told them he must die according to the Scriptures. You think it through, brothers and sisters. To my mind, there's only one reason for that. That's because that's how important it is to have the kingdom in focus. That was what was motivating Peter, what held him there when his Lord was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. He was convinced of the coming of the Lord in power and in glory. Now, though he had missed the way to it, he had certainly gotten that. If that is the case, and that, to my mind, follows directly from everything we've read in 2 Peter, chapter 1, that is, through the knowledge of these great and precious promises, and that if we do these things, they will make us that we won't be idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It illustrates how important it is, brothers and sisters, that we are motivated by the kingdom, and that we have enough knowledge of that it's going to help us through the real difficult times that will lay ahead for us. We go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and just look at verse 19. It says, "For we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm sure that if you've done some study on 2 Peter chapter 1, you've also wrestled with what it means when the day star arise in your hearts. What does he mean by that? What is it that this word of prophecy does for us? Well, I think it's the same theme in verse 19. It's the same thing he's developing. But here's how I think it can relate to us. One of the things that we find very valuable to us in the wintertime back home is a battery, car battery. As the winter weather gets colder, the battery becomes more and more important. As you know, as it gets colder, the battery strength is less and less, and the power needed to turn the engine is more and more. So if you've been running on a weak battery, you can expect that one morning you're going to go out there when it's cold enough, and you'll just hear a click, but nothing more. The battery is not totally dead, but it's not strong enough to turn the engine over. It seems to me that there is something like that, some parallel like that in what he's saying here, what prophecy is to do to us. If prophecy is that thing that leads us to the point where the day star arises in our hearts, it's like the battery that cranks over the engine slow enough until the engine itself takes over, you don't need the battery anymore. I mean, for those of you who know how a diesel engine works, that's, you primarily need the battery to get the thing started, but once it's started, you don't need the battery. You can disconnect it, it still runs. The battery gets us started. Once we get started, we don't need it. And I'm not suggesting that you just forget prophecy, but I'm suggesting to you that it's a very important thing to get us started. It's like the light that shines in a dark place. When the day dawns, you don't need that light. But while it's dark, you need that light. There's coming a time, as we know, when our Lord comes back, that prophecy will have served its purpose. But it's extremely important now, when it's dark, that prophecy keeps that engine going. Well, look at the examples in Peter's life. We've already talked about this one, but you can never de-emphasize it. In Luke 22, the Lord recognized that Peter was hung up. He was having a very difficult time progressing in his discipleship. So the Lord, and I'm sure He works this way presently with us, looking at our needs. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And initially, brothers and sisters, I would never have thought that a person could go that far in his discipleship and the Lord still say, you're not converted. Well, he hasn't gone all the way through the progression. The progression will lead you to agape, but if you're only part way, then you really haven't got to what the truth is directing you to. We saw it again in Hebrews chapter 5. There were a whole lot of people who had started on the road, but now they had to be taught the first principles all over again. What was supposed to start them, and then when the engine got going, they were to take off on their own initiative. In other words, they knew now how to get strength from the Scriptures and keep going. The engine had stopped, and someone had to start them all over again. Now, is that the way we are, brothers and sisters? I mean, have we got somewhere stopped in our progression in the truth to develop that quality of agape such that they have to be restarted? You look again at what it says in Galatians chapter 4, where it's almost precisely stating that people had progressed to a point and then had stopped. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. It was like Paul was the battery. He had turned them over hoping that the engine would catch and start to go, but it hadn't. If it had, it had only done it for a short time, and he had to restart them. So, brothers and sisters, prophecy is what's needed to get that engine going. The vision of the kingdom is what's needed to keep us going. Look at how Peter stresses this earlier in that first chapter. We didn't talk about this maybe enough. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, where he talks about this progression, and then he says, well, look, if these things aren't in you, he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Well, let's just assume that we know someone in our ecclesia who is in this position. Not progressing in the truth, not implying, or there's no evidence in his life that really he is following these great and precious promises to where they lead. What would we do about it? Well, it says there's two things the person has got as a problem. They're blind, and they've forgotten from where they've come. So if we want to strengthen them by words of exhortation, we would probably try to help them see afar off, to see the promises that must come, and would also try to illustrate to them where they have come from. The facts were that they could go back to that, and the end of them would be worse than the first, as he will tell us in chapter 3. But it seems to be a consistent picture that he's developing here all the way through this particular first chapter. Now, what I'd like to do after this is spend a little time on the concept of inspiration. I don't know that we're going to have time this morning to do that, but in verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I think we must never let our guard down on that, brothers and sisters. See, you can go soft pretty easy there. And if we go soft there, we are putting in jeopardy the very base of that progression, our faith. And you know what happens if you erode the foundations of anything. It's not long before the whole thing's in jeopardy. You sort of wonder why it is that brethren who have at one time illustrated in their life that they had a pretty firm foundation based on their faith, certainly on their ability to explain the faith, should ever later on lose it. I've always found that extremely difficult to reason through. Why is that the case? But there are things like, you know, the worms that get into the wood, like the ants and the other things that eat away at the foundations. And there are a few ideas out there today which could do just as much damage. So that if the basis of our faith is eroded away, and we no longer are able to see the promises as really being firm, as something that we are looking forward to and keeping our eyes fixed on, then it's quite possible that our faith could be shaken. Well, what are they? Well, as I mentioned, I won't have time to do that today, but I want to show you the idea, the philosophy behind this Philistine prophecy, which is a book that's out today, which seems to be capturing the spirit of the age, not the Christadelphian spirit, but the spirit of the age. If the Christadelphian is not aware of the spirit of the age, it comes across in a way. Well, it comes across through music. If you've heard this New Age music, if you listen to the words of that, it comes across in that. Several of the displays that you'd find around the area of Ontario, if I just can think of the name of it. Well, it doesn't matter if I know the name of it. I'll just try to tell you what it's like. The science display in the city of Sudbury, which is about 5 hours north of us, is merging the ideas of the Native Indians of Canada into the beliefs, the Christian beliefs, the Muslim beliefs, all the beliefs of the world. And that is that God's in everything. And the subtle idea behind it is that, you know, God's in those birds, and the birds can tell you things. And God's in the soil, and the soil can tell you things. God's in the air, He's in the water. And that doesn't come through where, you know, someone's standing up and lecturing it to you and showing you on charts how it comes through in a picture. It comes through in music. It comes through in comments that people make. And if you don't catch that, it's not long before it's starting to impact upon you. That's the spirit of the age. And I want to show you in this prophecy how subtle it is. And go on to have a look at some of the things which really are challenging the ideas of inspiration. If you've just read that most recent Time magazine on whether archaeology supports the Bible or not, that's the spirit of the age. The cover suggests that archaeology can tell you whether it does or it doesn't. But when you read the article, it doesn't tell you anything about what archaeology has told us is wrong about the Bible. It's just that they haven't discovered it yet. Yet that's considered as contrary to the Bible. Quite an interesting way to make a point. I think we're running out of time by the looks of it. So we'll sit down and look for questions. Is the merging of all religions, like people today do not like anybody to be bigoted. That's a nasty word. And as I was telling the young people, unfortunately, we are bigoted people. We are bigoted because we are compelled to believe the Scriptures that there is only one way to eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ. That is just not fair game to say that in today's world. You've got to allow that the Muslims will get there, the Native Indians will get there. Everybody in all their customs has got equal rights in terms of the world for eternal life. Unfortunately, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is exclusive. It teaches the only people that will live forever are people who identify with Jesus Christ. So it's part of the spirit of the age to be tolerant to everything. Don't speak against any other religion. Don't exclude them. Some of the things that we would say, for instance,